A few years ago, a man called Steve Turner, who's a journalist, wrote what he called a creed for the modern man. A creed is a statement of belief, things that people believe. And he wrote what he thought expressed the beliefs of 20th century men and women. And his creed goes like this. We believe in Marx, Freud and Darwin. We believe everything is okay, as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt, and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything is getting better, despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were actually bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe that after death comes nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If dead is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all, excepting perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe that man is essentially good. It's only his behaviour that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, accepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. And then he adds at the end what he calls a postscript titled Chance. If chance be the father of all flesh, then disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on rampage, whites go looting, bomb blasts school, it is but the sound of man worshipping his maker. I think he does quite a good job of capturing the modern worldview. But what he does more than that is he captures the truth that behind every creed, behind every set of beliefs about the world, there is a history. There is an origin story. Behind the creed of the modern person is the story that chance is the father of all flesh. If you take history far enough back, all you find is matter and energy. Give it time, and chance has done the rest. That origin story gives you reason to believe that morality is basically relative, that there's no absolute truth, that all religions are the same, things that people broadly do want to believe. But what Turner does with his postscript is point out that if history does tell us chance is the father of all flesh, then consistently, when we hear bad news, it's just what we should expect. When we hear of morally evil behaviour, what complaint can we have apart from I don't like it? What reason do we have to think that things are getting better? What reason do we have to sing at Christmas, which people like to, feed the world, war is over, arms around the world? What is our reason for hope? Christmas is only justifiably a time of hope because it is Christian and because it is about Jesus Christ. We have a better creed because we've got a better history, and that's what Matthew wants to give us in chapter 1 of his gospel. This is not just a list of names. It is a history. It is a telling of history. It's an origin story. That's what he says in verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. It could be rendered in a footnote, it's an account of the origin of Jesus the Messiah. It could also be rendered, this is the Genesis, the book of Genesis of Jesus the Messiah. It's a deliberate pointer back to the very beginning of the Bible. Matthew is saying the coming of Jesus is the biggest thing in history since the start of time itself. In fact, the birth of Jesus is a deeper beginning for history than the birth of the universe. With good reason do we divide our calendar around Jesus' birth. It's not just an event that happens in the middle of history. It's not even just an event that reshapes history, it's the event that history was always shaped around, leading up to, preparing for, culminating in Christ. And the way that Matthew constructs his genealogy, how he divides it up, the people he chooses to include, and the comments he makes along the way, they all provide a summary of the Bible story that highlights how it's been all coming to this. And that highlights for us the character of God, the character of the God who has written history like this. Arguably the most important father in all these, in this list of 42 fathers, the most important father is the one who's left implied. Did you notice verse 16? Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, who's called the Messiah. Because history, according to Matthew, is all about the father sending his son to be the saviour of the world. That's a very different take on history. That generates genuine hope. Three things I think we can do, should do, with Matthew 1. And the first is this: recognise the Messiah as the hope of history. Matthew's structured his list into three movements, and they tell a story which kind of works like a big N. There's an up and a down and then an up again. It starts with Abraham, verse 2. It goes up to David, down to the exile, verse 11, and then up to the Messiah, verse 16. It's a story of God's promises and how they seem to be being fulfilled and then not being fulfilled. And it starts with Abraham and the big promise to him. That promise we could read about in Genesis 12 reads like this: God said to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The world, which since Genesis 3, which we looked at last week, has been marked mostly by curse in the Bible story, God now says to Abraham, the world will be blessed through your family. And the story from then on is all centered around his family and whether the blessing is going to come. His family, which grows, the story would tell us. Verse 2, Abraham the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers, Matthew reminds us. His brothers, his 11 brothers, the 12 of them becoming the 12 tribes of Israel, who grew into a mighty people. Who grew and grew, and as this list goes on, grew to possess the land of Israel, grew in strength, all the way up to verse 6, to David the king. David and Solomon representing the high point of Israel, where God's people were, it says, numerous as the sand on the seashore and happy, each one under his vine and his fig tree. It's the kingdom of God. We've been looking at this in 1 and 2 Kings over the past year. God's people ruled by God's king in God's place, enjoying God's blessing. Fulfillment, it seems, of the promise to Abraham. And all that needs to happen is for that blessing to extend out across all the world. It's like a rosy golden age that we've got to in verse 6. Jesse, the father of King David. But it doesn't last. As Matthew points out to us, it went wrong even in David himself. David, verse 6, was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. David fathered his son by another man's wife, a reminder of the story of adultery and murder, even at the high point of this history. And the movement from then on of the next 14 generations is a downward movement, and we've seen that in great detail in 1 and 2 Kings. Things getting darker and darker, the kingdom splitting in two under Rehoboam, verse 7. The kings getting worse and worse. Some of these names: Manasseh, Amon, hiding stories of horror and brutality. God's blessing gradually being removed, the people having their land chipped away, until verse 11, the time of the exile to Babylon. We've come from Judah and his brothers, the beginning of the promise being fulfilled and the family growing. Now, Matthew tells us of verse 11, Jeconiah and his brothers, the whole people, being sent out of God's place into exile. The chapter closes. It looked like David and Solomon were fulfilling God's promise to Abraham, and now that dream is in ruins. But the story isn't over. Because to those promises that God had made to Abraham, God has by this point added the promise to David of a son. The promise of a royal heir, the promise of a king known as the Messiah, whose rule would be the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And so as long as the line continues, so does the hope. And the line does continue, Matthew tells us, all the way down from verse 12 to verse 16. Now Matthew's point is this. This is where it really was all leading all the time. David and Solomon were not like the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that against his control kind of went wrong. No, they were always only a picture, only a foretaste of the real fulfillment, who is this final promised king, the promised Messiah, in whom all the promises of God find their yes. This is the book of Genesis, of Jesus the Messiah, son of David, which says, God's people, here you will find your king. The son of Abraham, which says, world, here you find your blessing. I found it fascinating this week that election time reveals those two things to be exactly what we want. We want a king who can bring blessing, or in modern language, we want a leader who can bring prosperity. We want a leader who is trustworthy and who is competent, and therefore who can bring harmony and prosperity. And it seemed like most people were disillusioned in the last election because of that feeling that none of the options on offer could deliver anything like that. In fact, the increasing feeling that the people would promise anything, regardless of their ability or intention, to deliver. And isn't that a frustrating feeling? Doesn't that hurt to kind of be voting and to think, but I don't really want any of these choices? That's because we do want someone better. And Matthew tells us we're right to want that. But the good news is he's come and he is to be found here. We can't overhype Jesus. The Bible authors hype him up to the very max. His significance is beyond anything. The whole story of Israel, in fact, the whole story of humanity comes to a point in him. The Bible story is that humans, we're made to rule God's world under him. In a sense, we're all destined to be kings. But we rejected his rule, and so he drove us out of a state of blessing, into a place of curse. To Abraham, God makes the promise of a blessing wide enough to overcome the curse across all the world. But his family in this story, they only repeat the pattern. Judah and his brothers, they fail. They reject God. They're driven out of their blessing. And it falls to the Messiah to take on his shoulders the destiny of our race. It's the Messiah, Jesus, who takes up the task of being what we should have been, the first man who truly is what man is supposed to be, who exercises authority in God's world under God the Father obediently. Only the joy of this story is that he doesn't come to replace us because we failed. He comes to restore us. As Matthew says in his next section, he will save his people from their sins. He's the king who takes on the destiny of humanity. More than that, he takes on the curse. He bears it on his shoulders. He bears it down to the grave. And he rises victorious. This king who has been so long in coming hasn't come to rule for his own sake. He hasn't come to rule just because he likes being in charge, as we might suspect of our current political leaders. This king comes down to us to raise us up to reign with him. Jeconiah and his brothers went off into exile. But later in Matthew's book, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus will say to the women he meets when he's risen from the tomb, "Go and tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee," where those brothers will be commissioned to bring in the nations to Jesus' family. He is the firstborn from the dead of many brothers, the New Testament tells us, raised like him from the dead. It's not the end of our story of humanity, but the new and truer beginning in him. That's what gives us hope. That's what can give us hope on an election morning, regardless of whether we're delighted or devastated by the result. Because our hope is somewhere else, in someone else. That's what grounds, I think, our engagement with politics. That we don't have messianic expectations of our political leaders. We're not expecting them to solve the fundamental problems of curse and sin. We're not expecting them to bring lasting blessing. We're not expecting them to make history. Only Jesus can do those things, and he has. Whoever had won on Friday morning, there would have been no Messiah moving into Downing Street. We can engage and we can use our votes because politics isn't bearing the load of our hopes for history. I think that changes the way we have political conversations. There doesn't need to be anger. There doesn't need to be demonization. That's the kind of thing that happens if you have only your hope set in a political leader. I think that strikes down our fear. There was a fear for many people that this election would deliver a leader who would cause calamitous damage. Well, we can make a great mess of things as human beings, but no one has history in their hands or on their shoulders apart from Jesus. And his hands are safe and his shoulders are broad. Recognize Jesus, the Messiah, as the hope of history. Second thing we can do with this chapter from Matthew, and at this point, Emmanuel Juniors are going to go out and think a bit more about what we've said. Second thing to do with Matthew's first chapter is this: behold the character of the God behind history. And again, the point is that the way Matthew writes this list of names makes it far more than just that. It's him preaching. He's preaching the character of God behind history and behind all the stories that these names evoke. We could see in each one of these three movements, I think, a different aspect of God's character. Firstly, mercy. The movement of verses 2 to 6 is a movement of mercy. It's merciful that God made promises to Abraham. In the first place, Adam and Eve having rejected his rule, God having given the just verdict of curse, bursts into the story with this promise of worldwide blessing. And that is pure mercy. Not deserved, but mercy. But then it's mercy all the way through, because it's hardly as if sin stops with Adam. In fact, Matthew's his notes on this genealogy as he goes through seem destined to remind us of that. Verse 3, Matthew mentions Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Well, there's no need to mention Zerah, he's not in the line. There is no need to mention Tamar. But he does it to hook us into that story. And that story in Genesis, the story of Judah, is a deeply messed up story. Judah refuses to provide for Tamar, as he should, who's his daughter-in-law, and she then tricks him into sleeping with her and fathering her children. It's a mess. Matthew chooses to mention their family and not to mention Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel, highlighting, I think, the mercy of God in the midst of our ongoing failure and sin and messiness. We could say something similar of Rahab, verse 5. Rahab pops up in the book of Judges. She's a Canaanite prostitute. She's part of the nation of Canaan, whom Israel are sent to destroy by God because they're so evil. They're such a brutal, horrible people. They are destined for destruction. And yet Rahab becomes a beacon of mercy because she turns to the Lord and she is spared She becomes this amazing example that even amongst this people and their evil, even amongst them who are under right judgment, if one of them turns to God, he has mercy. We could say similarly of Ruth, verse 5. Not that Ruth is an example of a bad character in the Old Testament. On the contrary, she's an example of great faithfulness. But because she is a Moabitess. She's from the nation of Moab. Again, they are long-time enemies of Israel. There's a note in the Old Testament that Moabites are not allowed into the temple for many generations. And yet Ruth is brought into God's people. Ruth finds rest under the wings of the God of Israel. These are stories of God's mercy. These are stories of the outsider being brought in, of the shamed being restored, and of God continuing to move history towards the giving of his Son to people like us, despite what we're like, because of his mercy. Secondly, justice. The second movement here is a story of just judgment, beginning with David. David's adultery and his murder has ongoing consequences for his family. While God continues to work towards bringing his Messiah, the story of these kings in this middle section evokes tales of horror. Maybe you might be able to remember some of them from our going through 1 and 2 Kings. Ahaz, Manasseh, Amon. These, their names were bywords for evil. And God does not ignore that. His justice is worked out in history. God cares about the people that those kings oppressed. When the news stories of the day ran, Manasseh murders another village, or Ahaz has man killed to take his vineyard for himself. God cares about that. And God visits justice upon them. And the ultimate proof that Matthew reminds us of is verse 11. The result is exile. God will work his mercy out in history, but he will not compromise his justice. And finally, faithfulness. This final section of the list of names, verse 12 to 16, is the one we know least about. The Bible doesn't tell us the stories of most of these people. And it might have seemed at the time, through several hundred years, like God wasn't doing very much. Although one thing he was doing through the prophets was making yet more promises. Even after the exile, not only has God not given up on his promises, he's making more to them. Promises of new hearts, promises of the law being written on them, promises of making a whole new heavens and earth. And all the time, hidden from view, the line continues until eventually it reaches Jesus, who is called Messiah, because God is faithful and every promise made will be fulfilled. One commentary summarizes this chapter as a story of how the Christ-promising God shaped Israel's history so as to keep faith with that promise. And keep faith he does. The merciful, just, and faithful God is what this history reveals. But those characters of God, those facets of God's character, are also going to shape the life of the Messiah himself. Because he sends his Son to extend mercy, but not at the cost of justice. And his Son will be faithful, faithful to the task of laying down his life to pay the penalty for sin, so that a just forgiveness can be extended and all his promises kept. God of the Bible is consistent, and he's consistently good. We don't always instinctively think that judgment is good, but when we see it as justice, well, justice we know is good. But justice in the face of evil demands judgment. But God is not only just, but also merciful and faithful. Chance gives you no consistency and therefore no hope. God, the God of the Bible, the God of this history, the God who is the Father of Jesus the Messiah, he does. And that is a great reminder to us to be unashamed of him. to be unashamed of doing God. If you're old enough, you might remember Alistair Campbell. We don't do God. We don't speak about God. Well, we do do God. We do speak about God, this God, because he is great, and he is just, and he is merciful, and he is faithful. Katie and I watched The Crown, which is great, a series about the royal family, currently going through 60s and 70s. There's an episode recently where Prince Philip meets with this group of clergymen, this group of Church of England clergymen, and they're all having midlife crises. And they all think that it's a disaster, no one's coming to our churches, because the United Kingdom doesn't need God anymore. And why? Why? Because man's landed on the moon. 1969, the man's landed on the moon, that's been all over the TV, that's inspiring, that's concrete. People don't need God anymore. And people were saying, this is a new era for humanity. Now we can put aside our differences and come together. We come in peace for all mankind, they said. Well, 50 years later, it's not exactly worked out like that, has it? We don't need to be ashamed of doing God, because we believe in a greater hope. We believe in this God behind history. And that's why we think we should be merciful and just and faithful. That's why we think we should want a society that is merciful and just and faithful. That's why we should work for a society that is like that. But it's also why we don't put our hope in our efforts to be like that or see that kind of world created. We put our hopes in the return of the Messiah to make that a reality. Final brief thing to do with Matthew chapter 1 is this: set your story within his story. These people in this list, especially the extra ones that Matthew brings in, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, even Uriah, they inhabited their own stories, complicated stories, some of them stories of hurt and shame and suffering and pain and sin, for some of them also restoration and joy and blessing. What gives their little stories great significance is that they're part of the big story, that they're used by God to fulfill his promise and send his son. They're in the line of the Messiah. But it's not just them, because in a sense, Matthew writes his gospel to extend the invitation to the reader to gain that same significance for our own story. He's writing not just so that people know this as a history lesson, as it were, but so that they become a follower of Jesus, a disciple, one of Jesus' brothers, so they're baptized into his name, so that they become united to Christ. And I think Matthew would say that's an even greater privilege than being in this list, than being an ancestor of Jesus, to be his disciple, to know his name, to have his name upon you. These people in this list get the great honor of being in the line of the Messiah, but of course they never knew that. They never knew that. The only one who could even have possibly known they were in the line was Bathsheba, and the coming of the Messiah was still 1,000 years off. They look forward to the fulfillment of the promises with dimly and shadowy ways, but we can be one of Jesus' brothers and we can know it. We can know him. We can know God's mercy and justice and faithfulness in the flesh. The Son who's sending is the centerpiece of history. And that's the story into which to set our stories, into which to set your story, whatever your story happens to be right now, whether it's really hard and dark, whether it's just a little hard and dark, whether it feels like a big mess or a little mess, whether there are tricky family things going on, whether we're living with the consequences of past things we've done or have been done to us, or whether you're just really tired and struggling to make good decisions. Whatever's going on in your story and in your family, the Father sent his Son to become your brother and to bear you back up to him as a son or a daughter. His name can be ours. Our significance is our union with him, that the Father has sent his Son, given him to us, for us, to restore us and heal us. History revolves around that. Let's consciously make our stories revolve around that. And then we'll be able to say again to the world this Christmas, to a weary world, chance is not the father of all flesh, but we believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of Mary, suffered under Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried, who rose again, ascended into heaven, and will come to judge the living and the dead. So we can say, weary world, when you hear the sound of state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troops on rampage, or whatever it is tomorrow morning on BBC News, it is not man worshipping his maker, it is us defying our maker. But the glorious truth is, his rainbow in the sky was an unshakable promise of rescue, fulfilled in the genesis of Jesus the Messiah. Son of David, world, here is your king. Son of Abraham, world, here is your blessing. Weary world, here is your hope. Let's pray.